Well, this morning we're going to look again at this first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And we're going to look at verses 14 to 16 of chapter 3. As I'm sure you know, in this letter the Apostle Paul is writing to a young minister. A minister who has the pastoral care of the church at Ephesus. And we've seen that quite a large portion of this letter is given over to giving fairly detailed instructions about the day-to-day life of the church. We saw in chapter 2 that Paul sets out priorities for the church's prayer life, those things that the church is to really focus on in prayer. He sets out the particular responsibilities of both men and women within the church. He even deals with the question of what is appropriate clothing for women in the church. And then he goes on to say who should and who should not exercise authority. In chapter 3, we have a set of fairly detailed criteria for deciding who should be elders and deacons in the church. Later on, God willing, we'll come to chapter 5, where we'll see that Paul goes into detail about how the church is to act towards widows, towards the elders, and towards those in the congregation who are slaves. Paul, as we see in verse 14, clearly has a plan to come to Ephesus to visit Timothy and the church there. But he doesn't want to wait until that time in order to provide all these instructions. And we could ask, well, why the apparent impatience? Surely Timothy can be left to look after things as he sees fit until Paul arrives. Could it be that Paul here is guilty of a little bit of control freakery? He can't take his hands off the levers of responsibility. He won't allow others to exercise authority. He has to have things done his way, or not at all. Well, no, of course, that's not the case. There is a justified sense of urgency here from Paul. And this morning I'd like to look at some of the reasons why that urgency is justified. And I hope to show why these things mattered so much that Paul went to the effort of writing this letter to address them. We need to remember, of course, that Paul is not writing here simply as an individual with a passing interest in the church at Ephesus. He's writing as an apostle. We've already seen in chapter 2 and verse 7 how Paul asserts his authority as an apostle. He says there, "And for this purpose I was appointed a herald and apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, and a teacher of the true faith to the Gentiles." This isn't something that Paul has just taken upon himself. It's something for which he has been set apart by Jesus Christ. Speaking, therefore, as an apostle, Paul asserts in verse 15 that there is a way in which people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. According to Paul, the church is not an organisation that's free to make up its own rules and to decide its own standards and practices. There is an ought to, a should, about the life of the church. It's not a situation in which anything goes. Certain conduct is right and acceptable, other conduct is unacceptable. But why is it so important that people know how they ought to conduct themselves in God's house? Well, according to Paul, it's all to do with the nature of the church. The church isn't just another human organisation. It's not just a collection of individuals with a common interest or a similar background. No, the reality is much greater and far more glorious than that. And in verse 15, Paul gives three things which are true of the church. And those three things reinforce the importance of right conduct from its members. So first of all then, The church is God's family home. The church is God's family home. Verse 15, Paul tells Timothy that it is important for him to know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. Now, this idea of the church as God's household, his family home, is an idea that's found right throughout the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, Paul there reminds the believers that they, individually and corporately, are the dwelling place of God's Holy Spirit. He says in that verse, "Don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you?" So the picture there is of a temple, a building inhabited by God. Before the coming of Jesus Christ, the temple at Jerusalem was identified as God's special dwelling place on earth. Now, in New Testament times, individual believers, and in particular the church corporately, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And the church is therefore viewed as the temple, the dwelling place of the living God. But there's another slant on this, and that comes across in another passage, another verse, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10, where Paul says, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." So this second aspect is brought out here. The church isn't simply a place where God dwells by his Spirit. It's also a community of those who have faith. It's the community or the family of believers. So when Paul speaks about the church as God's household, we should have these two ideas in mind. Right conduct within the church is important because, one, it is God's dwelling place, and two, it is his family. And our conduct within the church needs to be shaped by both these considerations. There needs to be a consciousness that the church belongs to God. It's not ours to do with as we please. We are not free to make up the rules as we go along. God alone has the right to make up those rules and to set acceptable standards of behaviour. And surely it would be the height of arrogance to live in his home, his dwelling place, and yet to ignore his household rules. Just imagine for a moment that you, some friends of yours, have a holiday cottage, say in a beautiful location upon the Northumberland coast somewhere, and they invite you to stay there for a holiday while they're away. Well, out of respect for those friends, you will want to honour their wishes and take great care of their property. For example, you know that they can't stand the smell of Indian cooking, and so you don't order takeaways every night. You know that they are especially careful with looking after their carpets, so you make sure that you take off your walking boots as soon as you come in. You know that one of your friends has an allergy to cat hairs, and so you arrange for the family tabby to go to the cat's home for a week rather than take her with you. The point is, how you behave in that house reflects the respect and the affection that you have for your friends, and it's shown in the fact that you want to honour their wishes. Well, it's a little bit like that with the church. The same should be true of our conduct in the church. Reverence for God, love for him, those things mean that his wishes, his desires, his laws are more important when it comes to deciding what happens than what we want. And so we don't adopt a casual and a careless attitude, because we're conscious that the church is the dwelling place of an awesomely holy and majestic God. And we also submit to his rules rather than the trends that are around us in society. So, for example, in deciding who should lead and teach, as we've already seen earlier in this letter, we're to be governed by biblical principles rather than the contemporary ideas around us about equality and so on. The second thing we need to take into consideration, our conduct needs to be shaped by the fact that the church is God's family. In other words, we need to think about relationships on the horizontal level. In addition to our conduct reflecting the fact that God dwells in the church, it's vital to remember that we also share that dwelling place with other members of God's family. Just to go back to our illustration, imagine that your friends had invited you to stay in their cottage, but they themselves were going to be there. Well, that's going to affect how you behave at a totally different level. You not only need to think about the house and looking after it, but you need to show respect for your friends and consideration for them in your relationships with them. So you don't sit up playing music until the early hours of the morning when you know that they like to get an early night. You don't monopolise the bathroom for 2 hours in the morning. Similarly, you don't hide yourself away in your room and refuse to spend time with them when you know that they have invited you for that purpose. In the same way, it's vital that we pay proper attention both to the horizontal and to the vertical aspects of our relationships within church. Yes, we need to pay attention to the vertical. We need to make sure that our worship services are conducted reverently, with an awareness of who the God is that we come to worship. We need to make sure that our church constitution is biblical and that our practices as a church are in line with what Scripture teaches. But at the same time, we can have no excuse for failing to apologise to that brother or sister whom we may have offended through our thoughtless action, or for avoiding that person that we find it difficult to get on with because our backgrounds and our personalities are so different. The church is God's family home, and that fact must always shape our conduct within it, both in the vertical and in the horizontal relationships. And then the second thing that Paul brings out here concerning the church is that the church belongs to the living God. The church belongs to the living God. Verse 15, if I am delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the foundation of the truth. Paul reminds Timothy in this verse just who the church belongs to, the fact that he is the living God. And I don't think that here Paul is just adding this description of the living God as a bit of padding or a rhetorical flourish to make things sound a bit more grand. He has a point to make here. You see, as Timothy looked around him at the church members at Ephesus, no doubt he would reflect on where many of them were a few years previously. Many of them would have been devoted to the pagan goddess Diana, whose cult had such a grip on that great city and spawned the thriving industry in little statues that we read about in the book of Acts. You see, now all that has changed. And instead of bowing down to lifeless statues, the lives of these people have been transformed by the gospel of Christ. People have become worshippers of the one true and living God. And this is the change that Paul talks about in that first chapter of 1 Thessalonians that we read earlier on. The same change that had taken place in the lives of the believers at Thessalonica. And it reflected the fact that they had turned from dead, worthless, lifeless idols to worship the one true and living God. And so, Paul here is reminding Timothy and the believers at Ephesus that the church belongs to this God. And he wants them to call that fact to mind and the great change that has taken place in their lives. And in particular, that change has to be reflected in their conduct in the church. You see, standards and practices that were quite appropriate in the temples of those dumb, lifeless idols, well, they're now completely out of place in the worship of the one true and living God. And so the believers at Ephesus, they need to avoid carrying over from the old way of life, the old idolatrous way of life, into the life of the church, those pagan ideas and those pagan practices. And surely it's always been a temptation in the Christian church to do just that, to take on board in the church the standards, the behaviour, the practices of the surrounding culture, the culture from which we have been brought out. In our culture, generally, idols are not made of wood or stone in the form of statues. Nonetheless, there are real idols which can exert influences on attitudes and practices within the church. Just for an example, the unbelieving world in which we live places great value on social status, on gifts, on achievements. These, in many ways, are the modern day idols, and people bow down before them. And the temptation exists for the church to conduct herself in the way that does homage to those same idols. And so, tragically at times, acceptance of fellow believers can depend on their education, their background, their social status, their natural abilities, even their looks. God's word makes it quite clear that the church is to stand against the prevailing culture. And so the values placed on church members, they're not to be calculated by the same standards as the world, but rather by recognising the value placed by God on those for whom Christ shed his blood at Calvary. That's just one example, but I hope it serves to illustrate that in every area of church life, we need to be conscious that we worship the true and living God. And we need to be making a conscious effort not to carry over into the worship of that God the standards, the ideas, and the practices of the unbelieving world around us. And then the third thing that is true of the church. The church exists to uphold and make known the truth. Paul describes the church as the pillar and the foundation of the truth. So far, Paul has focused on what the church is. His attention now shifts to what the church is to do, what it is there for. He describes it as the pillar and the foundation of the truth. There's a double aspect to this picture. The picture of the pillar, the column. The church is there to placard God's truth, to hold it up, to make it known, to put it on display. God's people are to be proclaimers of the message of the truth. But there's also the aspect of a foundation. The church is there to uphold, to support the truth against its enemies. And we have to remember that these two things are inseparable. They're manifestations of the same commitment. If a church is fully committed to making known God's word, then that church will not be able to stand idly by while its enemies attack the truth and seek to undermine it. And that clearly shows the folly of the attitude which says, well, I just want to preach the gospel. I'm not interested in doctrinal controversy. God forbid that we should seek controversy for its own sake. However, we must remember that Satan is always active in this area, casting doubt on the scripture. He's either trying to convince people that what is written is not reliable, or that it can be interpreted in such a way that it sits more easily with sinful human nature. And so the church cannot and must not shirk this responsibility to uphold God's truth against the attacks of enemies. We only have to look back at the earlier chapters of this very letter to see Paul's instructions to Timothy in chapter 1, verse 3. We read the purpose for which Timothy was left at Ephesus, so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines any longer, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Paul was passionately committed to declaring the whole counsel of God. But at the same time, he was never found wanting in this other area when it came to taking a stand against those who peddled another gospel. And that has always been the case down the centuries. Somewhat nearer to our own time, we only have to look at the example of Charles Spurgeon, the minister of the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London. If you read his life story, you will see that he was a man who expended every last ounce of strength in making known the good news of salvation. And God used him to bring vast numbers into the kingdom. But Spurgeon was also a man who was fearless in going into battle against those who tried to undermine the truth, albeit in subtle ways. He was a man who was prepared to go out on a limb, to be very unpopular, even amongst his fellow ministers, because he was committed to the fact that this is God's inspired word and that it is without error. So the church is to have this double commitment. The church is to be committed to proclaiming, to making known the truth, but at the same time to upholding it, supporting it, particularly in the face of attacks from its enemies. What's Paul driving at here? Why does he bring this out, this double role of the church? Well, again, it further underlines the necessity for right conduct within the church amongst its members. You see, upholding and proclaiming the truth is never simply a question of just engaging with the truth at the intellectual level, at the level of the mind. Sadly, it's all too possible for church ministers and elders to preach doctrinally sound sermons, to give clear and biblical expositions of the truth. It's possible for church members to tick all the right theological boxes, even to do battle with liberals and atheists and humanists. But all these things will be of no avail if the truth that is proclaimed and upheld isn't put into practice in the corporate and the individual life of the believers. Those to whom the truth is proclaimed, well, they will have little cause to take much notice of it if the church that preaches it isn't living it in obedience to God's word. In the same way, the enemies of the truth, those people who are seeking to undermine it, well, they will have plenty of ammunition for their cause if the people who are standing up for the truth don't demonstrate it in godly lives. And so those of us who preach and teach, we need to resist the temptation simply to reduce the truth to a set of ideas and propositions. We need to clearly and boldly make known the message that God has committed to us, but we must never feel that the job has been done when we've simply explained the meaning of the passage. We must look for the fruit of obedience in the lives of those to whom we preach, but also in our own lives. And those who hear sermons week by week, well, you must never be satisfied with increasing doctrinal knowledge and understanding without trying to apply it to your lives and seeking to live in increasing obedience and likeness to Jesus. So we've seen those things about the church, what the church is. The church is God's family home. The church is the church, the home of the living God. And the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. But Paul isn't content now just to mention the truth and then leave it at that. He wants to reinforce the importance of the church's role in proclaiming and upholding the truth by actually showing us how great the truth itself is. And in verse 16, I think we have an antidote to a purely intellectual idea of the truth. Paul wants to introduce a sense of wonder and awe as we consider the truth. And I'd like to note four things about the truth, this truth that the church preaches and is called to champion. First thing is that it is revealed truth. Paul speaks in verse 16 about the mystery of godliness. He says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. Now we need to understand the sense in which Paul uses the term mystery here. There's a somewhat of a difference from the way in which we would use it. If we describe something as a mystery, we usually mean it's something that is beyond our knowledge or understanding, that we're incapable of knowing. For example, somebody that we know behaves in a totally outrageous way, a way that we would say is out of character with that person. And we might say, therefore, for that reason, that their behaviour is a mystery to us. We can't get inside their head. We can't work out what it is that has caused them to behave in that way. In other words, there's no way of knowing or understanding or explaining their behaviour. When Paul uses the term mystery, there is that element about it, but there's something more, because Paul is talking about something that it is impossible to know or to understand unless God makes it known to us, unless God reveals it to us. So God's truth is revealed truth. It is intensely reasonable and logical. It's profound, and yet it can be explained in terms that even the youngest child can understand. Remarkably, though, without the aid of God by his Holy Spirit, no human being will ever be able to understand this truth. We need his powerful work to remove that veil that lies over our understanding. And surely this is part of the greatness of God's truth. Even the greatest human intellect is completely unable to penetrate it without God's revelation. And it's often those who are viewed in the world as weak and foolish who have the clearest grasp of it. Surely that's a fact alone that should humble us, that should remove from our minds any idea that our intellectual prowess or ability will help us to know this God. If we are to know him, if we are to understand his truth, then he himself must make it known to us. The second thing that's great about the truth is that it's a powerful truth. Paul describes it as the mystery of godliness. We've seen that this is a mystery, something that can only be known by God's revelation. And we've also seen that it's something that's inseparably linked to a way of living. Paul calls it the mystery of godliness. What is godliness? Well, in short, it's that life of obedience and righteousness that every human being owes to God. It's loving what God loves and hating what God hates. Supremely, it is obeying God's commands, which are a reflection of his pure and holy character. But that begs the question, well, how do I become godly? Is it a matter of the family that I was born into? Is it a matter of the education that I had or the upbringing that I received? Well, none of those things, influential though they are, can produce godliness. The only thing that can do that is God's powerful truth. Again, we come back to the fact that the truth isn't simply a set of facts and ideas and intellectual understanding. The truth itself is living and powerful. In his letter to the Romans, chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. So what can turn around people who hate God, people who rebel against him and take every opportunity to go against his laws? What can make them those who love him, obey him, and live for his glory? Well, no program of education, no government initiative, can do this. The only thing that can do this is God's truth, and specifically that gospel message of his saving love in Jesus. When that message is proclaimed with the power of the Holy Spirit, then lives are transformed, and idol worshippers bow down to worship the true and living God. Hard-hearted rebels turn and choose willing obedience. This powerful change has occurred in countless lives down the centuries. It's still occurring today. Many here this morning have experienced it. Can I ask you this morning, have you known it in your life? Is Christianity to you simply a set of beliefs, a set of ideas? Or has it produced this kind of turnaround, this kind of transformation that we've just been thinking about? None of us must be content with simply having an intellectual grasp of the truth. God's truth is living and powerful. Don't rest until you've known its transforming power in your life. Then the third thing about the truth, it is historical truth. At the end of this chapter, Paul comes to six lines, which were probably part of some kind of confession of faith in the early church. They may have even been sung as a type of hymn. But the thing I want to note about these lines is that they refer to historical events. He appeared in a body. There's a clear reference here to the incarnation, to Jesus being born at Bethlehem and taking a human body. Was vindicated by the Spirit. This is talking about the resurrection of Christ, the Holy Spirit's power at work in bringing Christ to life again, vindicating him, showing him to be God's Messiah. Was seen by angels. This line probably refers to the resurrection appearances of Christ, culminating with his ascension to heaven. Was preached among the nations. That's the period in which we now live. The gospel of Christ is preached across the world. It's the period of history, the gospel age. Was believed on in the world. Talking about the response of millions to the gospel, to those who hear the response of those who hear the gospel preached. Was taken up in glory. Speaking of Christ's ascension, his exaltation, his receiving honour and glory and authority in heaven. The point I want to make is that these are not a set of woolly beliefs that have been dreamt up by a bunch of mystics. Rather, they are actual events, or a series of events, played out in real space-time history. They're events that have been attested by credible eyewitnesses. They're events that took place in real geographical locations. And so, a baby who was both human and divine, was cradled in a cattle trough in first century Bethlehem. There was an empty sepulchre at a real location in Jerusalem. A man who had been dead a few days previously ate fish with his friends by the Sea of Galilee. A handful of fishermen and others watched him ascend to heaven from an actual location near to Bethany. And then those same people, in the power of the Holy Spirit, turned the world upside down by preaching that this same man was alive and that he is God and that salvation is only to be found in him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you've always thought of the Christian gospel as some kind of wishful thinking, some kind of airy-fairy set of ideas, a nice comforting set of beliefs for those who want something to hold on to in life. Well, I think these statements in verse 16 show that you can't just take that view. It's untenable. The gospel is firmly rooted in actual historical events, events which were observed and recorded by reliable witnesses. And as such, it demands that you take it seriously. I challenge you this morning, will you put your preconceived ideas aside? Will you consider those eyewitness accounts in the Gospels? And in particular, will you take notice of what they say about Jesus and about what your response to him should be? And then finally, the fourth thing about the truth is that the focal point of the truth is Jesus Christ. We've seen that God's truth is rooted in historical events. But it would be a big mistake to assume that that's all there is to it. Although the Lord Jesus Christ isn't mentioned by name in any of these lines, the references are all clearly to him. And that is ultimately why Paul is able to say to Timothy, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. This mystery, God's truth, is great because it deals with an incomparably great person, one who is both God and man. This truth shines the spotlight on Jesus. Ultimately, the whole of Scripture has this one great theme: God's purpose to reconcile sinful people to himself through Jesus. And so to seek after and to know the truth is to seek after and to know Jesus. Perhaps you're here this morning as somebody who has been looking into Christianity, as you put it. Perhaps you've been trying to get to grips with the doctrines, attempting to understand the Christian worldview. Well, all those things are good in and of themselves, but I can assure you of this: none of it will make any sense. None of it will fit together until you see that all truth, all Christian truth, is about Jesus Christ. Not simply as a historical figure who lived and died and who rose again, but one who is divine and therefore is to be worshipped here and now. It's about his perfect life of obedience to God, which is the only basis of hope that anyone can have in standing before a holy God. It is about his dying on a cross to take the full punishment that you have earned because of your rebellion and your sin against God. It's about abandoning all confidence in yourself and your own efforts and relying only on him to put you right with God. And so I would close by urging you now: go beyond simply accepting the truth at an intellectual level. Let the truth point you to Jesus Christ, and trust in him only, the only one who can deal with the problem of your sin and bring you into fellowship with a holy, pure and just God. Amen. We sing now about this great gospel truth in number 150. Great is the gospel of our glorious God.